The Apostle John began his gospel by saying the following. He says, "In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And the glory was the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Would you join me as we begin with prayer? Father, I ask as we reflect upon the testimony of the Scriptures that your Holy Spirit would speak into our lives in ways that matter. We live in unique times, and we pray, God, that as we look to you as the only and unique God, that you would visit us by your grace. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to begin this evening with a topic that undoubtedly you never applied to Christmas. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of Jesus Christ and every aspect of his life and his ministry. But there's one particular passage that I've never heard anybody else teach on, and after tonight, we may find out why. The passage is found in all places in the book of Leviticus in the 13th chapter, and what it is, it's instructions that God gave to Israel on how to deal with something the ancient world dreaded more than just about anything else, and that was a disease called leprosy. See, leprosy is a slow, progressing, contagious bacterial infection. It attacks the nervous system, which leads the body to react with scaling of the skin and sores and numbness in the limbs and respiratory distress, and often ends with disfiguring loss of appendages. I mean, fingers, toes, nose, lips, ears just simply rot away on the person's body. And in the ancient world, there was no cure. Because it was infectious, the only treatment was to isolate the person. In fact, Leviticus 13 says they must live outside the camp. Lepers lived alone. They ate alone. They eventually died alone. They were forbidden to even enter the city or the synagogue or the temple. In fact, the historian Josephus, writing at the time, tells us that they lived outside the city walls in a place called the Valley of Gehenna. The Valley of Gehenna was the Jerusalem city dump, a place that the Jews nicknamed hell because of its constant burning and stench. And even when we see Jesus speak of hell, it's the word Gehenna in the original that he uses over and over again. You see, lepers survived by begging and scavengering through scraps and occasionally through the kindness of others, but like most diseases, it did not discriminate amongst its victims. It infected the poor and the rich, the nobles and the commoners, the great and the small, the famous, the infamous, and even the unknown. But interestingly, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, a few of them are revealed to us by their names. For example, Moses, the lawgiver, his sister Miriam was struck with leprosy from head to toe. The ruthless Syrian general Naaman came to Elijah the prophet because he was a leper and wanted to be healed. The highly successful and arrogant King Uzziah, the king of Judah, had been so successful, and yet in his arrogance he was struck with leprosy and died in a place all by himself without friend or family. And even Simon the leper, we read about in the Gospels, who many believe was the father, actually, of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, whom Jesus had miraculously healed. Because death by leprosy was slow and certain, it was referred to then as being the living dead. They were alive, but some felt it would be better to be dead. I've seen it personally in India. I've seen the faces disfigured, the scaling skin, the missing noses and fingers and oozing sores. And they often become infected and septic, and that leads to another death all of its own. But the Old Testament only had one prescription, one way of dealing with it. They said in Leviticus 13:45, anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of their face and cry out, unclean, unclean. Why? Well, because if you even touched a leper or anything that belonged to a leper, you too would be considered unclean and you would be ostracized until such a time you could prove that you had not contracted the disease. So even though the Old Testament held out the possibility that someone with leprosy could be healed, there are only two accounts of people being miraculously healed in the Old Testament of leprosy. And that is of Miriam, Moses' sister, and of Naaman, who was healed by the prophet. But which is another thing that makes the life of Jesus so notable. In a world racked with disease and disabilities, Jesus healed. He even touched people who were unclean, which no other rabbi would even consider. Luke, citing the prophet Isaiah in the 35th chapter, quotes Jesus telling the disciples of John the Baptist when they ask, are you the one we're looking for? Are you the Messiah? Or should we be looking for somebody else? And Jesus said, go and tell John the following. The blind are healed, the lame are healed, the deaf hear, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, which in fact was one of those 300 prophecies given by Isaiah 700 years before. Healing of leprosy was so remarkable that Mark began his gospel by citing an account of Jesus doing just that, doing something that was considered an impossibility. In the first chapter of his gospel, he says, a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And immediately it said the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Luke records another, even more spectacular event of healing. He says in Luke 17, as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. And when he saw them, he said, go show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Why did he say, go show yourselves to the priest? Well, because the Old Testament required that in order for you to be readmitted into society, the priest had to approve that your leprosy was actually gone. In fact, in Leviticus 14, it lays out the procedure. It said the priest is to go outside the camp where the lepers were and examine the leper. And if the person has been healed, the priest shall order that two live clean birds, which would be either a dove or a pigeon, the priest shall order that two live clean birds and some cedar wood, scarlet yarn and hyssop be brought for the one to be cleansed. And then the priest shall order that one of the birds be killed over fresh water, pouring the blood and the water into a clay pot. And he is then to take the live bird and dip it, literally baptize the live bird, into the blood of the bird that was killed, and then he is to be released into the open field. You know, when you read something like that, you thought, if this is a man-made thing, who came up with this idea? You know, I mean, were they sitting around spitballing one day around the fire and saying, I got an idea for a ritual, let's do this. You see, it doesn't make any logical sense. I mean, was it kind of one-upmanship? I tell you what, let's kill a live bird and pour out its blood into a pot of water, and then we'll spray the guy with a pot of water. Or the guy says, no, I got a better idea. Let's get another second bird. Let's pour it over. What I'm saying to you is, this makes no sense as if it's supposed to, and unless, of course, it's supposed to be telling us something more. Unless it's going to point to something more significant than not just the healing of the leper, but maybe even the healing of you and I. I think that Jesus wanted the priest to recognize that there was a figure to be observed in this first bird, that he was the first bird and we are the second one, that his blood is going to be poured out to set us free from a deadly and disfiguring disease that we all share without respect, and that's called sin. It brings to mind one of my favorite songs by our friend Terry Clark, entitled simply, Leper. And the chorus of that song goes, I am that leper, I am that blind man, I was broken and my heart was broken, but it was mended by the touch of his hand. Well, obviously, Jesus didn't come as a bird in order to save birds because birds weren't his mission. He wasn't on some kind of environmental impact trip. His mission was to save men, people like you and me. In fact, the writer of Hebrews put it this way. He said, when he came into the world, he said, a body you have prepared for me. John would later explain that as we read. He opened his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word. And this word here is actually the Greek word logos in the original. And the word logos was not just a word, it was a concept. It was basically how the Greeks described the original cause of everything, the creator, if you will. In the beginning, John said, even the Greeks recognized that there had to be a creator. And that creator was God, and he was with God. But that same creator, God, became flesh. He got a body. He became like you and me, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Every other religion in the world seeks to instruct men how to reach up, to ascend to the presence of God. The ancient world built towers all over the planet with this idea that they would walk up steps that would take them closer and closer to the heavens. Modern man has flown rockets into outer space. And believe it or not, some have often thought, I wonder if I'll see God up there. When I was in Russia one time, we were doing church planning, and a young man came up to me and he said, well, I know there's no God. And I said, why do you know that? And he said, well, Yuri Gagarin, the first man in outer space, the first cosmonaut, he said when he was in space, he looked out the capsule window and he didn't see God. And I said to him, well, if he had stepped out of the capsule, he would have seen God instantaneously. But this idea that man, by his own intellect or his own devotion or even his own asceticism, somehow can reach up, ascend to God, even in some religious faith saying you can climb that ladder until you become God. Yet I'm yet to meet anybody who has actually accomplished that. You see, Christianity teaches the exact opposite, not man reaching up to God, but rather God reaching down to man. Amen. God reached down to us by becoming a man. The Word became flesh. He was a God who dwelt among us, and so he understands us. He was a God by all outward appearances, was very ordinary. The prophet Isaiah said there was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. It doesn't fit our modern concepts, does it? I used to go to the Bible bookstores when they still existed, and they would have pictures of Jesus on the wall that you could buy and hang in your house. Man, he was good looking. He put Brad Pitt to shame, especially now. But he's a God who suffered alongside of us. As Isaiah said, he was despised and rejected, essentially an outcast, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. It was our weaknesses that he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And I think most amazingly, Zechariah the prophet said that he was humble. when he said to him, "Behold, your Savior is coming to you, humble and unassuming." The Hebrew word ani here means literally lowly and needy and poor. And he is a God who came, as Luke said in Luke 19:10, to seek and to save that which is lost. It's the great mystery, if you will. It's, if not at very least, an irony that the sinlessly perfect one would suffer and die for the sinless or the sinfully imperfect people like you and me. With our own version of leprosy, a disease that kills us called sin. You see, for 4,000 years, from Genesis to Malachi, God spoke through over 300 detailed prophecies about why he was going to come and when he was going to come and what he would do and say and how he would come and how he would react, how we would react to him when he did come. It told us that he would be from Nazareth, but he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be born to a virgin who would also be descended from Abraham and Judah and the house of David. And then he would flee as a child to Egypt, and he would grow up in anonymity. But before he began his ministry, there was an Elijah-like prophet who would prepare his way, and that he would preach the gospel of peace with God to all men, and that he would heal the sick and he would raise the dead, and yet be despised and rejected and betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He would be crucified during Passover in order to become the perfect Passover, to take away the sins of the world, but yet with a promise on the third day he would rise again. See, mathematicians have calculated the odds of one person fulfilling only 8 of those 300 prophecies. And they said that the odds are so minuscule that it would require a number so absurdly big there isn't even a name for it. If you're curious, 8 prophecies would be 1 times 10 to the 17th power. That means 17 zeros behind it, which actually ends up being larger in number, in numerical value, than the number of atoms that exist in the universe. There's a reason that his name is the name that's above all other names, that his birth is more recognized and more celebrated than any other, that on every continent, in every nation, even on the seas, he is known and he is remembered and he is worshiped. Everything about his life was so remarkable that it easily is incomparable. That even as atheistic a person as Mao Zedong, the leader of communist China, once said that Jesus Christ is the motive force behind the making of all world history. It's something that James Allen Francis noted 100 years ago when speaking to a group of young people. He wrote that classic poem called One Solitary Life. Towards the end of that, he says, 20 centuries have come and gone, and yet today, he is the central figure of the human race, the leader of mankind's progress. Of all the armies that have ever marched, and all the navies that have ever sailed, and all the legislators that have ever sat, and all the kings and conquerors and world and religious leaders that have ever served and reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on earth as much as that one solitary life.
Amen.
And the reason is because he is the one and only true light that shines into our world. Consider for a moment what the world would be like if Jesus had never come. Do you ever wonder why even the atheist says Christmas is their favorite holiday? Some say it's because we're nicer. Apparently you hadn't been to the mall. At least the parking lot. But it's more than that, isn't it? That even the hardest unbeliever can look at the life of Jesus, read about the life of Jesus, and you can't help but say, he was unique. And so we are just magnetically drawn to his goodness and his purity. So good and so pure that some say, well, he never really existed, but no serious historian would pick up that argument. His existence, his life is really undeniable. In fact, if you wanted to prove it historically, you could make a better case that you don't exist than he doesn't exist. Amen. Because that's what he does, is he lightens the world with his presence and his person. And there's something in us that's beckoned to him. There's something that feels whole and wholesome when we sing songs about him, even for those who do not believe in him. And that magnetism is his abiding presence through his Holy Spirit in our world. I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward, and we're going to light the candles. And that's one of my favorite things about Christmas, is lighting the candles, because it's the only time my wife allows me to play with fire. And also, it's the only time I get to work with this plasma thing that I never can figure out how to use. Oh. Let's see. Oh, there we go. There we go. Can you see that? That is so cool. I want a full-size one. Oops. I'm so competent that they gave me three lighters. But we light these candles really in recognition of not only what Jesus did in the world, but what he's done in our own lives. Scripture says the whole world lay in darkness, and then light came into the world. We had religion, and religion had its rules. But the Bible also says, but we all sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. And somehow we have this idea, maybe if we add some more rules, we'll be able to keep them. I remember years ago, not to disparage the movement, it was called the Promise Keepers, and they basically had seven promises that men were supposed to make. And somebody asked me what I thought, and I said, I'm having trouble keeping the first 10. If I had seven more, I'm just going to do worse. That's the way it is. We live in a nation that's making laws faster than you and I can even think, certainly faster than we can make money. And all it does is prove that we're lawbreakers. We're hopeless until we come to the light that is Jesus Christ.